Okay, John chapter 19. Let's read verses 1 through 15. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of Jews," and to give him blows in the face. And Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Jesus therefore came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When therefore the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify, crucify." Jesus said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." When Pilate therefore heard this statement, he was the more afraid. And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate therefore said to him, "You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it has been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me up to you has the greater sin." As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat him down on the judgment seat at a place called the Pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They therefore cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So here in this verses here, we find that Jesus is being continued the trial that we left off on Sunday, and he's going to be delivered to be crucified. You recall at the end of chapter 18, Pilate made a deal with them about releasing Barabbas, and they did not go for that exchange. They wanted to crucify Jesus. So we find here that Pilate has Jesus scourged. As we read this, what things were involved in that scourging? What did they do to Jesus? Okay, from the text here in John?
No, other chapters you were reading.
Okay, all right. What about here as we read in John 19? What did the scourging involve according to John in this chapter?
They scourged him.
Okay, and what did that involve? Specifics. Pardon?
Crown of thorns.
That's one thing, right? They wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head. That's one thing. Any others? They put a purple robe on him. Second thing. Then what did they do?
They mocked him.
They mocked him, right. "Hail, King of the Jews." And the last thing they did? Right. They gave him blows to the face. So we have this scourging. Now, from what we read here in the Gospel of John, why did Pilate have Jesus scourged? Do we know?
Blames the Jews.
Okay. As we read here, we find that, you know, Pilate takes us on his own initiative to have him scourged. We really don't know here from the Gospel of John why he has him scourged. But we do, I think, have the answer in the other Gospel. Hold your finger here and go with me to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, and let's read verses 14 through 16. Here, this is the same trial, same parallel account that we just read here in John 19. "And he said to them, 'You brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges you make against him. Nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving of death has been done to him. I will therefore punish him and release him.'" Suggest to you that Pilate, what he was trying to do was to appease the Jewish leaders. He knew that Jesus was not guilty, did not want to have him crucified, but he tried to appease him. By what? By having him scourged. And maybe he was thinking by having Jesus scourged and seeing his condition that the Jews would relent and the Jewish leaders would change. But of course, that they did not change. They still wanted him crucified. Back here in our text in John 19 and verse 4, as we read here, he says at the last part of verse 4, I find no guilt in him. How many times, is this the first time we read about Pilate finding no guilt in Jesus? Right. Many other times. Here in the Gospel of John only, go back to chapter 18 and verse 38. Pilate, at the very end, before he offers the Barabbas a trade, he says, I find no guilt in him. That's one time. And here in 19, we read twice already. At the end of verse 4, I find no guilt in him. He brings him back after Jesus is scourged. At the end of verse 6, I find no guilt in him. So three times, Pilate said here in this account only that he found no guilt in Jesus. When you go to the other accounts that we just read here in Luke 23, section 13 through 14 through 16, we also read, let's go back there. When you put the Gospels together and you harmonize them, you will find that six times Pilate has found no guilt in Jesus. Six times. The first one is in 23:4. You remember in this trial of Pilate, this is the second trial of Pilate. There was a first trial. And we read about that in John. But if you look at the Luke's account in verse 23:4, which is the first trial with Jesus, at the end of verse 4, he says, I find no guilt in him. So that's the first time. The second time, and we just read that down in verse 23:14 through 16. The second time in verse 15, remember after the first trial, Jesus is sent to Herod. And what is the verdict come back from Herod? As he said in verse 15, as Pilate's talking, Pilate says, Herod didn't find no guilt in them. That's the second time. And the third time is there in verse 14, as you mentioned. So that's three times here in Luke, and we add three times that we just read here in John. And so six times we find that Pilate finds no guilt in Jesus. So in verse 6, back in chapter 19, verse 6, so after the scourging, what does Jesus say? To the Pharisees, he says, well, you take him yourself. You crucify him. But, of course, they go on and say, well, look, in verse 7, we have a law, and we can't put a man to death by Roman law. And we also find in verse 7 another argument that Jewish leaders are bringing forward. You remember in our last study on Sunday, we said from Luke there were four charges that the leaders brought to Pilate about what Jesus did. You remember the first four, Jesus wasn't paying any taxes, he was the king of the Jews, he was stirring up the people, and there was another accusation. Well, here you have a fourth or fifth accusation. In the last part of verse 7, he says, he made himself out to be the Son of God. So this is the fifth accusation, and it's new. At this point in time, they have not brought that up. Now, how does that impact Pilate? When they hear the Jewish leaders saying that Jesus was making himself out to be the Son of God, how did that impact Pilate?
He became more afraid.
Okay, look at verse 8. We think our natural reaction, here's a Roman ruler, he's all have all this power, but what does the text tell us? When Pilate therefore heard this statement, he was more afraid of Jesus. Here's the Roman the governor here, or the ruler here at this time, but he was more afraid. And so, if he's more afraid after he heard this accusation, what does that suggest about Pilate? Could he possibly have some fear of God in him? That was bothering him. Now he finds this man innocent. Now they brought he's the Son of God, and maybe he's thinking, well, look, he's got some connection to God. And would he put to death a person claiming to be the Son of God? So this was very troubling to him. And as a result of that, we find that Pilate then goes back and gets some more information, right? He goes back into Praetorium, and what does he ask Jesus? Where are you from? Right. And so in verse 9, okay, where are you from? Now, so this indicates this Son of God thing had some impact on Pilate. He was fearful. He was trying to gain some more information, trying to get more background on him to see, you know, some, you know, if he's going to put him to death, what's going on here? But again, Jesus doesn't answer him. And then Pilate said, well, I have authority to put you to death. And then Jesus responds, you'd have no authority except it was given from you. So then what is Jesus in verse 12? What does Pilate then try to do?
He made effort to have
right. So sometimes we get the picture, we study the Gospels, maybe we studied hurriedly, that Pilate was a ruthless Roman ruler. But he's finding at least Jesus is innocent all these different times. And then after this time, he is making efforts to release him. He's been making lots of efforts to this point. He's been trying every single thing to try to release Jesus. Okay, but now the Jews, seeing how this is being played out, now what did the Jews do? What did the Jews say? How do they respond back to Pilate?
They accused him. If they let him go, he wouldn't be Caesar's friend. And that really
okay.
affected
Pilate. Right. Exactly, Sally, in verse 12. They reply, you are no friend of Caesar's. And so now what we find here, the Jewish leaders are very cunning. They're trying to, of course, put Jesus to death, to crucify him unjustly so, and trying every means. And now they did something that finally broke the camel's back, you might say, when Pilate relents. And it's a political one, right? If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. And then who makes it? And then if you support this guy, you're opposing Caesar. So they play the political card, and evidently that was the one that Pilate finally gave in, and had Jesus crucified. Right. Okay, thank you, Linda. Okay, down in verse 14, so when Pilate gives him up, it says it was about the sixth hour. Now, what time would that be, the sixth hour?
6 a.m.
Okay, 6 a.m. When we study the Gospels, there are two sets of times. There's the Roman time, and then there's the Jewish time. This 6 hour, if you have a little footnote, happens to be the Roman time. So that is 6 a.m. in the morning. Hold your finger here and go with me to Luke chapter 23, verse 44. We talk about time. And here Luke is recording in Jewish time in 23:44. And it came about in the sixth hour of the darkness. Jesus on the cross. That it came about in the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land. So that's Jewish time. That sixth hour is noon. And then fell over the land until the ninth hour, which would be 3 p.m., when Jesus finally passed away. So just a little side note here about timing. Keep, when you study that, be careful. Is it Roman time or Jewish time? Okay, back on John chapter 19, let's read the next section of text. 16 through 27. So he then delivered him up to be crucified. They took Jesus therefore and went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with two other men, one on either side and Jesus in between. Pilate wrote an inscription also and put it on the cross, and it was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore this inscription many of the Jews read, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and is written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. And so the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, do not write, the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. The soldiers, therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part for every soldier, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. They said, therefore, to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide who it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. But there was standing by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour the disciple took her into his own household. So here in this section we have the crucifixion of Jesus. Jesus is delivered to be crucified. He carries his cross to Golgotha and is crucified with the two men, one on the left and one on the right. And as we just read, there was an inscription that Pilate put on the cross. And it read, Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews. And of course, as we know, the chief priests objected, as we just read about that, and they wanted it changed. Changing it such that that's what he said he was, not that he was that. And of course, Pilate said he would not change that. What he has written, he has written. Now we have this this information here about the clothes, Jesus' clothes. So he had two sets of garments. He had an outer garment, and then he had an inner garment, a tunic, as it's called here. Now, as we know, what happened here, as we just read, that the soldiers divided the outer garments into four pieces. But for the inner garment, it was evidently, as it says here, it was seamless, woven one piece, evidently more valuable. And so what they did there is they cast lots. Now, what's interesting here is, and it's always interesting to compare the other Gospels here, when you look at the other Gospels, they talk about the garments that were cut into four pieces and distributed among the four soldiers. But this inner garment, only the Gospel of John records that. And as we said so many times before, that the Gospel of John is a very intimate gospel. It provides us a lot of details and intimate things. And so this one here about his inner garment or this tunic, only recorded in the Gospel of John. And so the Holy Spirit, as he guided the writers of the Gospels, he chose which writers to write things. And evidently for the Apostle John, these intimate details, he left John to record that. Now, these garments, we find that in verse 24, and we've read this through, and we know this from the Gospels, that you know there were many Old Testament prophecies. And as we read Old Testament prophecies, sometimes we don't know what they're talking about. But now they're brought into the New Testament and applied to the incident, and now we know this is definitely messianic. And so in verse 24, about the outer garments and the clothing that cast lots, there's two parts to this prophecy, and both of them here, of course, are fulfilled. And so we find this many times in the Gospel of John and other Gospels, showing how Old Testament prophecies about Jesus, specific intimate details, are revealed and then are brought forward to show this is what took place. Okay, now, the women, verse 25, how many women were at the cross with Jesus? Three? Four?
Five?
Verse 25, I believe there are four. And let's note this. Sometimes people read that and say there's three. You'll find his mother and his mother's sister. So Mary had a sister. We don't know her name. But he had a sister. And she is also at the cross with Jesus. Okay? And note the construction here. His mother and his mother's sister. And there's comma. Mary and the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. So the other two was the Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So the first two, connected by an and, are related. The other two are non-related, but we have these four women. We don't have much, I'm not aware of anywhere else in Scripture, in the Gospels, it talks about Mary's sister. I don't know her name. There have been some secular sources have suggested that this woman was the mother of James and John, and John, the Apostle John. And so if that is true, I don't know if that is true, but they have suggested that's the case. That would make the Apostle John Jesus' cousin. Whether that's true or not, I'll leave that up for you to study and think about. But we do have this other woman being introduced and not a name given to her. What's also interesting about that, if that is true, that that James and John were Jesus' cousins, that this Mary sister was their aunt. You recall an incident when the mother of James and John, remember, they asked Jesus to divide the kingdom, to divide the inheritance and the kingdom and all that in that discussion. And who would that have been if that was her? If that woman who was the mother of James and John was related to Jesus? You can see here family ties. Family ties were coming in and trying to get Jesus to divide the kingdom. But I'll leave that up to you to do on your own study. There's a lot of things that questions that we don't necessarily have answers, but they're interesting to note. Okay, so we have four women at the cross. What about all the male disciples? Where are all the male disciples at? They fled. But are there any male disciples there?
John.
Verse 26. And again, we find as John is writing this letter, he refers to himself throughout this letter, the disciple or the other disciple or the disciple whom he loved here. And so we know that is John. So John is here at the cross with the other four women. Now, something remarkable here. I don't necessarily understand it, although I can read it and hear what is being said. So what happens here between Jesus' mother and the Apostle John? Jesus tells him, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, which has been John, "Behold your mother." And what happened after that? From that hour, the disciple took her, that's Jesus' mother, into his own household to take care of him. A lot of questions pop up at this point in time when we think about what's happened here. Remember, Jesus had four brothers. Why weren't they? Why didn't Jesus tell them to take care of the mother? And they had the obligation to do here. But here Jesus is having the Apostle John do that. Another interesting question, and we find this a big question that pops up in the Gospel. Where is Mary's husband, Joseph? Where's Joseph? Gospels are silent about Joseph in the very beginning. Where's he at? Why isn't he taking care of his wife? So a lot of questions here, but I guess the key thing we get from here is that Jesus felt evidently, and we know he the disciple whom Jesus loved, it says here, he gave John the responsibility for taking care of his mother. Again, this kind of shows back about this intimate relationship that Jesus had with the Apostle John and how he felt about that place taking care of his mother in his own hands. Okay, let's read 28 through 30, just a short reading here. It says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order that Scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I am thirsty.' A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. When Jesus, therefore, had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." So here we find Jesus dying. Now, for any of you who have had loved ones, and we've had one here recently, people that have problems with their lungs, either are on breathing machines or can't drink water because of having been intubated, those people become tremendously, tremendously thirsty. It's a huge, huge drive. We take drinking water and fluids just, we take it for granted, but when we don't have that ability, you get extremely, extremely thirsty. And Jesus, with all his loss of blood, has this driving need to drink something. But according to here, so he had that need here, but why did Jesus ask this right before his death? He's about ready to die. In order to fulfill Scripture, right? There's another scripture that still needs to be fulfilled, and that is ask him something to drink. And so they do they give him the sour wine, no doubt. And then what happens right after that? He goes ahead and Jesus passes away. And we find here in John, words of Jesus in verse 30. He says, "It is finished." And again, this is probably sound like old hat. Only the Gospel of John records this statement, "It is finished." The other Gospels do not. Now, Luke has another statement that when Jesus passed away. It's not this statement. You probably recall this one. He says in Luke 23:46, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." But this particular one, unique to John. Okay, 31 through 37. "The Jews, therefore, because it was the day of preparation, so that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that the legs may be broken, and that they may be taken away. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man, and the other man who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water. And he who has seen has borne witness, and his witness is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may also believe. For these things came to pass that the scripture might be fulfilled, not a bone of him shall be broken. And again another scripture says, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced." So here we find Jesus' side is pierced. And as we just read, you know, it's Friday, Passover is going to be on Saturday. And according to Scripture, in Deuteronomy, no dead bodies were allowed to be hung on crosses overnight. Not just on this day, at any day. The land would be cursed. And so the Jewish leaders asked Pilate to remove the bodies. Of course, we know about the two thieves. They were still alive. They were not dead. And so their legs were broken to hasten their death. And you say, well, wasn't Jesus in the same predicament? Remember the scourging that Jesus went through. At this point in time, Jesus probably lost a lot of blood, very, very weak, just bleeding profusely. And, he passed away because of likely the loss of blood at this point in time. And so his legs were not broken because they already saw that he was dead. But in order to confirm that he was dead, as we just read here, a soldier pierced his side, and immediately blood and water came out. You've studied, and we've talked about this in other classes when we talk about Jesus' death, about the medical significance of things that are happening during Jesus' time when he's suffering and through his crucifixion. There is some medical differences about what's the significance of this water and blood coming out of Jesus. What is the significance of that? If Jesus is dead at this point in time and his heart has stopped, likely his lungs are filled up with blood and water. And so basically Jesus has suffocated. He can't breathe. He's drowning because there's no oxygen. And so when they pierce his side, likely you pierce his side, you can hit the lungs and coming out blood and water. They just knew that he was dead. They probably already saw that he was dead, but just to confirm it. And so that was another confirmation that Jesus was dead. Now let's look at verse 35. We mentioned that the Gospel of John is a proof treatise to prove that Jesus is the Son of God and the things that he said. So it's a proof. And we have these witnesses all through the Gospel of John, witness after witness after witness. And so here we have another witness in verse 35. And who is this witness? John the Apostle. Okay, so John is bearing witness here. Let me ask you in verse 35, when he writes this, is John writing in the first, second, or third person, according to grammar? I think it's first person. All through the Gospel of John, John has been writing in the third person. I mentioned he writes incognito. He talks about the other apostle, like he's looking out over the scene and writing about it. But now he turns. This is the first time, I believe, he's writing in first person. He who has seen. Who's he? That's John. He's writing in the first person. Whenever you use personal pronouns, he, she, they, that first person. And so this is the first time in the Gospel of John he is switching to first person. And there'll only be one other time and we're near the end of the Gospel. There'll be one more time he's going to write in first person, but he'll go back and write in third person. He's talking about the other disciple. But here he's saying he is the one. He has borne witness. And, you know, his witness is true. And why is John bearing witness according to what he's written here? I think I heard that you might believe. How many times have we read this about throughout the Gospel of John, through these witnesses, after things they bear witness? And there's usually a purpose behind that. And John is saying the same purpose. Of course, we know that's one of the reasons the Gospel of John was written, that we might believe. But here he's making this point here. He's borne witness. You know, he reaffirms it. If he says, and he was seen, has borne witness, that's a true statement. But as part of John's style, we talked about how he repeats. He repeats this thing to kind of emphasize it. His witness is true. And then he goes on and repeats it again. And he knows that he's telling the truth. You know, just there's no question about it. He's a witness. His witness is true. He's telling the truth. For what purpose? That we might believe. So we might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He came to provide spiritual life. And by believing in that message, you can have eternal life.
Now,
right, so he's an eyewitness. He's bringing more stuff in it. He's bringing, remember in John chapter 5, the five witnesses, one was Scripture. We've already seen many Scriptures already. He's bringing that in again. Not a bone of him shall be broken, and they shall look upon whom they have perished. Two Scriptures. Now again, as you heard me say this so many times just in this class, something unique. This reference to these two Scriptures only recorded in the Gospel of John. Another intimate detail that he provides. Okay, so let's finish the chapter. Let's go through 38 through 42. It says, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. He came therefore and took away his body. And Nicodemus came also, who had first come to him by night, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. And so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as it is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and that garden a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, on account of the Jewish day of preparation, because the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. So this last section records the burial of Jesus. So again, we have these two men being involved here, two prominent men. The first one, as we read in verse 38, Joseph of Arimathea. And we find here that, as we read here, he was a disciple, but a secret one. And for fear of the Jews, talking about the Jewish leaders. If you go and you look at Mark's account, talking about Joseph, he was a prominent member of the Sanhedrin Council. So not only was he a disciple of Jesus, a secret one, he was also a part of the Sanhedrin Council. And Mark, of course, he was a prominent member. Now there's always, you say, well, was he then a Pharisee? We don't know that for sure. Members of the Sanhedrin could either have been Pharisees or Sadducees, and some secular sources are not sure whether Joseph was a Pharisee, but what we know is that he was a prominent leader, part of the Sanhedrin, an official, and so he came and took and asked Pilate. And of course, we have the second man. Now we know Nicodemus was a Pharisee from John chapter 3, and he was also come. The thing we want to note about Nicodemus, we mentioned about Jesus, his patience with his apostles, but he also think about Nicodemus. In John chapter 3, when Jesus was having the discourse with Nicodemus, how did he What did he say to Nicodemus? How did he view what Nicodemus believed about Jesus? It's not a good question, but let's see how you answer. Did Jesus have a positive statements to be made about Nicodemus in John 3? Right. Remember, Nicodemus was looking at the physical part. He didn't see the spiritual message. And Jesus rebukes him. He chastised him. He said, you're a teacher of the Jews, and you don't know about the spiritual nature of the kingdom. And and that's what Nicodemus was. But again, we know Nicodemus believed Jesus was a prophet from God. He came to Jesus at night. Jesus rebukes him. Then we find, you recall, another time, as we study the Gospel of John, we find Nicodemus in the council defending Jesus. You remember that time? We read about that in John, I believe chapter 12. Again, a second time Nicodemus comes. At that point, Nicodemus' faith has progressed. Instead of coming at night and Jesus chastises him, Nicodemus is trying to defend Jesus, saying that you can't make an accusation against this man. You know, you have to let it come to pass of what it might. You know, that's what was Nicodemus' point during that council. He was up front defending Jesus. So back there, his faith has grown, has changed. Now look where he's at. He's here approaching going with Joseph or Arimathea and laying Jesus. So my point here about Nicodemus, think about how his faith has changed. And from where he was to where he's now here, laying Jesus, approaching the leader, Pilate, and along with Joseph and burying him. So we find Nicodemus' faith has progressed quite a bit since we read about him in John chapter 3. Now, of course, Pilate gives them the permission, and evidently these men were, they were wealthy. They were, of course, Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Joseph of Arimathea evidently was, we'll talk about that in a moment, was also very rich, and so they come with these 100 pounds of these myrrh and aloes. And so they're trying to give Jesus a proper royal or proper burial and spending the money and approaching the authorities about burying Jesus. And then we find Jesus was then buried in a grave. Now, we don't know that from John's account, but the grave they laid him was Joseph Arimathea's tomb, his own tomb that where he would be. We know that from Matthew chapter 27, verse 60. And so he, again, the wealthy man had an own tomb already prepared for him. But now he uses that open tomb, that new tomb, to put the body of Jesus. And so that's where Jesus is put to rest. Okay, any comments, questions on chapter 19? I think we've learned, that there's a lot of information we can gain by harmonizing the other Gospels. We find a lot of detail here. There's a lot of other events that are left out that we can pick up from the other Gospels, but there are a lot of unique things that we find that John writes about Jesus during this time. Okay, we have some time remaining in our class. So what I'd like to do is go back and do our review. Remember, there are five major understandings that I hope you will know. And so let's go back and start with this one here, understanding number one. So here we've been studying. We're near the end of our study here. And so why was this Gospel of John written? What was the purpose?
Show the deity of Christ.
Show the deity of Christ. Nadina said that we might believe. There are two things, and there's one more thing.
Salvation
through Christ, and the kingdom provides spiritual life. We're going to find in this next chapter here that John kind of summarizes why he wrote this book. But we pick that up from John chapter 1, that Jesus was the Word. He was the Son of God. He was the Creator. He came to provide spiritual life. In him was life, John chapter 1, verse 4. And the third thing, the most important for us, is that by believing in that message and who he is, we can have eternal life. The next question we have is, what is the kernel of the gospel? That is like, what is the gospel about? And I think I made the point is that the why the gospel is written and the what in this particular example, I believe, are the same. So when we've been studying the Gospel of John, how many times have we read over and over again all the witnesses and the signs to prove that Jesus was God? And that's what the Gospel is about showing that Jesus is the Son of God. How many times have we looked about all these discourses, all these incidents? It keeps coming back. Jesus provides spiritual life. He's the source. He's the bread that comes from heaven. He's the water that when he talked to the Samaritan woman, you drink and you never grow thirsty. All that is talking about spiritual life. And then all through this, we find you need to believe that message. Believe that message and have eternal life. And so that's the what the gospel are about. Those four things, or those three things, are tied back to why the gospel is written. We talked about the discourses and the witnesses. Let's try to do the signs. We find in the Gospel of John, it doesn't talk about the word miracle, but uses the word sign. Again, a sign is pointing to Jesus' deity. Let's see if we can remember some of the signs that Jesus performed. There are only nine in the Gospel of John, quite limited compared to the other Gospels, but there are nine miracles. What was the first miracle that Jesus worked in the Gospel of John?
Water
to wine, chapter 2. Now, John, in the Gospel of John, unique compared to the other Gospels, he will tell you what the first sign is. He says that the first sign. So that was the very first miracle. And what was the second one? The second one is kind of a hard one sometimes we miss. What was the second miracle? Okay, and that's a good point. And then at the end of chapter 4, there was another miracle. Jesus says, this is the second sign. What was the second sign? This is one that's a little bit more subtle that we skip over. Remember the royal official's son that Jesus healed at a distance? And in this one, Jesus said, this is the second sign. Okay, the third sign. Remember the man at the pool of Bethsaida that Jesus got up and made heal the lame man? That was the third miracle in John. That's in John chapter 5. Okay, and then there's two that appear in chapter 6. Feeding of the 5,000 in John chapter 6. Remember that in these discourses that Jesus had, one was about he's the bread from heaven. That follows the feeding of the 5,000. That's in chapter 6. And then remember when Jesus, where he was at when he fed the 5,000. He was in the northeast center of Sea of Galilee in the mountain, and there evidently was a pasture there where they fed the people. And remember Jesus left there, or the disciples left there. Remember they went on the boats to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee in the northwest. And the next miracle follows. Remember Jesus walking on the water. In John chapter 6. Okay, the next two miracles are the most very prominent ones in the Gospel of John. What was the next miracle in the Gospel of John, or next sign? Remember the blind beggar made to see? What do you remember about that miracle we find in John chapter 9? What was unique about that sign in John chapter 9? What do you remember about that incident? Right. This was a miracle that was examined very, very carefully. The neighbors investigated the man that was healed. The Pharisees looked at it twice. He talked to his parents. So this was a miracle that was a sign that was thoroughly investigated and found to be true. And the next miracle was raising of Lazarus in chapter. Is that good? Time about up. In chapter 11, and that was unique in that no one, even the Jewish leaders, could not deny that happened. That was the undeniable miracle. And these two miracles proceed right before Jesus enters into Jerusalem during the start of the Passion Week, right before that. And then the eighth miracle is Jesus' resurrection, which we'll read about here in the next chapter. And the last one in chapter 21 is the fish. Multiplying the fish. Okay, our time's up. Thank you for your good attention. I encourage you to continue to do the reading. Go back and re-examine chapter 19 and Listen to the tape if you wish, or look at the teacher's notes and go back and re-examine things. Maybe there are things that you missed that I brought to your attention. It'd be good to go back and look at that. Thank you very much.